going to read from Matthew 22, verse 23 to 33. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Father, I thank you for Ian. I thank you for the word that you have given him in his heart. And Lord, even as those that heard the words of Jesus were astonished at his teaching, and even as he spoke as one with authority, I pray that today Ian will speak as one with authority, the authority of the anointing of your Holy Spirit that is on his life to bring forth your word, Father. And I pray you will give us ears to hear what he has prepared and what you have prepared for us to feast on. And I pray, Father, that you would use his words to enlighten the eyes of our heart to know the hope to which you have called us, and let faith rise within us today. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I have a sense that this word from Matthew 22, it's an exhortatory word, an encouraging word, something that spurs us on. And I think it's quite apt that it comes at the end of our months of prayer and fasting. Along with those practices that we've been encouraging people to do more, always sits alongside God's word. It's a thing that we feed on when we're not eating physical food. This morning will be an encouraging word about the word. I know it's Advent Sunday, but in our looking at Matthew, in our studies in Matthew, as you know, we've arrived kind of at the week of Jesus' crucifixion. That will come a few days from here in the story. We know we've had the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with the crowds, how he entered the temple and upset the chief priests and the scribes there by healing people and turning over the money changers' tables in the temple. And then he's then upset them even more by telling them those three parables that we've looked at, and how very distinctly they are directed about their leadership and what was happening in Israel at that time. And following that, last week Jan took us to the question that the Pharisees came up with, that kind of question again that they thought would stir things up for Jesus. About who pays your poll tax. Do you pay a tax to Caesar, you know? And Jesus then stunned them with his answer about you pay your tax to Caesar because his imprint's on the coin, but you pay yourself, if you like, to God because his imprint's on you. And you can see in these days that we've had from the entering into Jerusalem that it's involved the four different kind of groups of people that Jesus encounters in his life. So we've got the crowds, the hoi polloi, the us people. We've got the Pharisees. We've got the Herodians, who were last week with their question about the tax. And this time, today, we've got the Sadducees. It's the Sadducees' turn to come up. Now, they would be put out just like the Pharisees and the Herodians. They would be put out with Jesus because they were the ones who were quite high in social status, in economic status. They were the ones who looked after the running of the temple, so they made sure that all the practices in the temple took place. They also had a relationship with the Roman authorities who were over the people of Israel at that time. They're also part of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling religious authority, along with the Pharisees. But they were distinct from the Pharisees because of things here. They were distinct from the Pharisees. Sorry, there's not a slide for that. Because they held particularly to the written Torah, which they understood as the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses. And it was that they took as their scriptures, and not much else. And as we've read, as they were introduced in Matthew's account, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And now I'll tell the old preacher's joke that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. There you go. I've got it out the way, okay? Right. And they approached Jesus with this theological conundrum. And what they did with this theological conundrum was to exaggerate it, to make it absurd, so that if Jesus was caught out by it, he would be even more humiliated. But they came with this argument, you know, thinking that Jesus wouldn't be able to answer it because there's no resurrection. And so they tell the story about the woman who marries a man, and he dies, and she marries his brother, and he dies, and so she marries his brother, and he dies. You know, you'd think that by the kind of the fourth brother, he wouldn't actually want to marry the woman because his brothers kept dying after they married her. But that's just an aside. One of the legalistic things, the legal things, should I say, that is put into that those five books that they held so dear, and it's known as the Levirate law. It's the law to do with your husband's brother. It's all to do about how your possessions, your property, passes down your family line if you die without a child. And so Moses made this provision that if a man die without having an heir, then the woman could marry his brother. And then he would, then provide an heir for his brother's line. It was in their law. And in fact, we see it in the Old Testament. If you remember the story of Naomi and Ruth, when Ruth and her sister's husbands die, Naomi says to them, "Go back to your families, because I can't provide for you. And if you're going to wait for me to have children, then to marry them, because that would be the Levirate law, to marry your brothers, then, you know, it's not going to be a good idea for you to do. But go back to your families. Go back to your families and let them provide for you." And of course, we know that Ruth sticks with Naomi. But that's in there. It's in the story in the Old Testament. So they come with this absurd brother after brother after brother. I'm sure if they turned it into a musical, it would be called One Bride for Seven Brothers. Yes. Watch the West End. But the Sadducees had this assumption about the resurrection. They thought that the resurrection was something was like, or they thought that people thought, they didn't think about the resurrection, they thought that people thought the resurrection was, you have your life, there's death, and there's life repeat. Because if they talk about marriage and things going on as normal in after death as they were, it was before death. So it's life, death, life repeat. But what Jesus says, he says it's life, and there's death, and there's resurrection life. Okay? I'll explain the subtle difference that's in the word. There's life, there's death, but there's resurrection life. And he doesn't give us too much about it, but he tells us what it's like. He said, there's not marrying as we know here, now, in the resurrection life, because it's different. People are going to be like the angels. So relationships then are not going to be bound as we are now in our earthly flesh relationships. But when we experience resurrection life, it's different. It's completely different. There's something new going to happen. There's something better that's going to happen. It's not like you think, Sadducees. And he follows it up by taking a verse from the scriptures that they would revere so much, and we also revere, of course, the five books of Moses. He takes it from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Sorry, no, he doesn't. He takes it from Exodus chapter 3. Deuteronomy 25 was the law that they quoted to him. Exodus chapter 3, one of the great numbers of verses, the great verses that the Jews would really love to read out of their history. And he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, Isaac and the God of Jacob. And goes on to say, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I think when we hear that verse, we often ally it to what the Lord said to Moses a few moments later. When God gives him the mission to go to his brothers, the Israelites, and to tell them that God is going to take them out of Egypt, he says, well, who shall I say sends me? And of course we get that name that God gives. He says, Yahweh, I am who I am. I am that I am. And there's a lot in that name. It's an interesting kind of vocabulary that's used, and all the verbs and things that, I am ising it, who I am ising it, I'm being it. It's a very kind of active, present kind of word. It's not just I am who I am, I am who I am, take it or leave it. It's I am ising it, I'm busying it, I'm busy, I'm working, I'm the God who moves, the God who interacts, the God who relates. That's kind of got that feeling to it. And so when we read, I am the God of Abraham, it carries that wonderful weight to it. But what Jesus then does in this, in saying it to them, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he actually uses the verb properly. He says, I am. It's the present tense of the word to be. I am. Moses, right here, right now, I am the God of Abraham. I was the God of Abraham, who's now died, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, right now, in this space, right here, right now. So there's this kind of, does that mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, potentially, could they be still living or have a potential of life? That's what Jesus was doing, making them to understand the scriptures, think about it through. Because his criticism was that they didn't understand the scriptures, nor did they understand the power of God. This is my speculation now. I wonder whether he took the verses from that particular point, because it comes out of that wonderful, as I say, experience that Moses had with the Lord when he gives him the mission to help in the Exodus, of getting his people out of Egypt. Let me just read you the verses that follow. It says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I wonder, it kind of came to me, if the crowds were hearing it, and perhaps others as well as the Sadducees were hearing it, their minds would be turned to that place in their history where the Lord says, I have seen what's going on with you. I feel the oppression that you're under, my people are under. I'm aware of it, and I have come down. It's that wonderful, again, active presence of God amongst his people. Because their story involves, well, what does the Exodus involve? It involves the life that they live under the oppression of Egypt. It involves the going through the Red Sea, which you understand as a point of transition, death, and into a promised land, something that is different from their experience now. So Jesus, I think, subtly, or as I kind of saw it in the verses following, we have that life, right, into death, into resurrection life. Life, now oppression, hardship. Death, through the Red Sea, the impossible. You don't walk through seas. Promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, so different from your experience in Egypt that you have now. So life, death, resurrection life, perhaps. That's my speculation. You can throw it away if you don't like it. So Jesus, as I say, his criticism for the Sadducees was they did not read the scriptures. He actually said, in the version of the NASB, it says, you are mistaken. He says, you are mistaken. In a number of other versions, it has you err. Not ooh-err, but you err. And there's a sense, Frankie Howard came from me. There's a sense in which, in that word that's used, is you are wandering off. You're getting lost. You're moving away. You're not understanding. You're moving away. And there's an element in that word in which of Jesus saying understanding the scriptures. It's almost like having a relationship with it. There's something in the word that we read that kind of we need to kind of enter into. We need to engage with. And he's saying, Sadducees, you're not doing that. That's why you have this wrong picture, this wrong understanding of, you know, life and death and resurrection. It's why you don't understand resurrection, because you don't enter into that. You kind of hold it as a legal, thing, perhaps. I don't know if you saw in the news this week a very sad story of that man who was travelling on the tube train, and he got it into his head to be very aggressive and verbally abuse some of the Jewish passengers who were there in North London. It was Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi, who picked it up and used it in his thought for the day on Radio 4 on Thursday morning. But the man's a very gracious man, and he used it very well to illustrate how we should not treat one another, and how that kind of gave us a call for tolerance and understanding and loving people. But what he graciously didn't say was the man actually lambasted these Jewish people and accusing them of being the people who could put Jesus to death, and apparently used Bible verses in his verbal attack on these people. And that's very sad. As a man who doesn't understand the Word of God, a man who really doesn't have a relationship with the Word of God, but he should do and use the Word in that way. I just thought it was a good illustration. And also this week, strange, I don't really know how I came about seeing it in the first place, because I wouldn't normally look in the Catholic Herald or on the website, but I was drawn to it, and I don't understand it. It's great. They've got an article called Heretic of the Week in it. And the Heretic of the Week was a guy called Menno Simon. Now, Menno Simon was a man who lived in the 16th century. He lived in what's now the Netherlands, which was then under Spanish rule. He was brought up a Catholic. He was educated in a monastic school and trained for the priesthood. And in all those things, he determined never to read the scriptures because he thought it would unduly influence him. Well, here we go. However, he had such a crisis of faith that he thought, actually, I think I'd better read the scriptures. So he started to read the scriptures and then understood why some of the practices that he was participating in were actually not in the Word of God. And he looked further and read further and read further. He says this of himself. He says, I feared if I should read them, they would mislead me. And he wrote later, behold, such a stupid preacher was I for nearly 2 years. And he went on, he says, I went on to examine the New Testament diligently. This man, in the years after that, left the Catholic Church and became a man who had a price on his head. Unfortunately, he got himself into the scriptures and read about Jesus and all, and then developed kind of teaching within the church, the Anabaptist church, that really kind of moved them into a very kind of moderate and devotional and a pacifist theology and understanding. So he upset the authorities and the mayor and put a price on his head for his capture, because he led these people in such a different and radical way from how they understood people should live. And then Menno Simon, as I say, then became the leader of what has become known as the Mennonites, who are still around today, and they still have this wonderful moderate and, as I say, pacifistic and devotional theology. Some of this stuff is really, really encouraging. I remember going one time when I worked for Tear Fund many years ago to a group whom two guys were teaching to help them to start up community work, social action, it was in Belarus. So it was soon after Perestroika, soon after Russia had come out, and what they found was because these people didn't understand how to initiate things for themselves, that they were always told from the state what to do and where to go and how to do it. They were there to encourage people to look at ideas, look at what's around them, look at how they can change things themselves. And one of those guys there was a Mennonite, and it's the first time I've actually met one in person. And he was just a marvelous, marvelous example. Over the few days that I spent with him, he was a wonderful man. But Menno Simon changed because he had a relationship with the Word. That's my first point. Read the Bible as though you want a relationship with it. What's there? What's there? What can I get into? What can I understand? That's the first point. It's exhortatory. When Matthew concludes the reporting this incident with the Sadducees, he writes, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He says they were astonished, they were blown away. The word is they had a real kind of impact in their head. It really kind of boof, hit them in the brain. They were astonished. What? At Jesus' teaching. So we have a teacher who leads us into the truth and the life that there is in the scripture. So many times, don't we? We read how Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So that would be examples like, you have heard it said, do not murder, do not kill, but I say to you, those if you have anger in your heart, he then interprets the scripture. He takes them further onto it. And they are astonished by it. So many times we read that people are so blown away by Jesus' teaching. Smita, you prayed about how Jesus, they remarked at Jesus' authority in the teaching, not as like their teachers and their scribes were. It was completely, completely new. It was completely, it blows them away. It has that something, when he teaches, it has that impact in a person. So the understanding of what's in Scripture, we should really read with Jesus alongside as our teacher. We need the one who is the Word to teach us. We need that wonderful opening of John's Gospel, talking about Jesus being the Word who come among us, and how he, full of grace and truth, that is exegete, explains God. He shows, demonstrates, puts, out there, reveals what God is really like to the fullness. It's the fullness of God, isn't it, that we see in Jesus and his explanation, his exegeting him. It was interesting. I was helping at Popcorn the other week, and I was chatting to one of the children there, one of the older ones who is perhaps too old slightly, but kind of comes back to help because he likes being at Popcorn. And I won't say too much more because I don't want to get, if you meet him, I don't want to give him away. But we were chatting about things, and we were chatting about school, and I asked the question. I said, who do you think is the best teacher you've got? He said, it's the geography teacher. I said, all right, okay. Why do you think that your geography teacher is really good? He said, well, he allows us to use our mobile phones in the lessons. And I thought, great, that's really good. A teacher innovation, using their mobile phone. Perhaps they've got an app using a compass or maps that they can look at, or maybe diagrams, charts and tables and things that they could use in their class. I thought, that's really innovative. Great, wonderful teacher. He said, no. He said, no. He allows us to play our games on our phones. Everybody who has him says he's a great teacher. Oh dear. So not such a good geography teacher, perhaps. I should have let her say he was a supply teacher, apparently, but I won't tell you which school. So the second point I really want to draw out, as you guessed, is let's get Jesus alongside as our teacher. Because he is the one who explains things to us. He is the one who opens up things to us. He really gets us into the life and the depth and the riches and the treasure of the Word. We've heard the expression about things hidden in the Word. We're not to be lazy. We're not just to take things at face value. But we're to look. We're to understand. We're to delve into. For some people it's not an easy thing to do. But if you find kind of the more traditional versions and translations difficult, get a modern one. Not a problem. Perhaps you find it difficult to read. Either because your eyesight's not good, you can get large print ones, or you can get Word on tape. Well, it's on tape. That shows how old I am. On CD or download it online and listen to it. Let it get into your head. Let it get into your heart. But always, as you do that, ask that Jesus teaches you from it and explain it to you and reveal the truth in there. So you see the new things. I am always blown away when I hear Roger say, do you know what? I found something new that's in the Scripture. I mean, as a man who's now into his 80s, I don't think he'll mind me saying that, who's been in ministry for 60 plus years, who's read Scripture, who used to make the habit of reading Scriptures through four times a year. I don't want to embarrass him, but that was his practice, the whole Bible, four times a year. And yet, even now, at this time, when he's read so many, when you say he read 80 commentaries on Revelation, the man's amazing. But even now, he says, I found something new in the Scripture. I found something new the other week when I was reading. That's fantastic. Let's get that kind of expectation that Jesus would show us new things that we can enrich our lives with. I'm going to be naughty. I'm going to kind of reach forward into verses that are ahead, which aren't really in my passage. I'm going to reach forward into that bit where Jesus then talks to the Pharisees later. I'll try not to have a spoiler, spoil it for the person who's coming after me, who speaks on this. But he says, when talking about David writing the Psalms, there's particular verses in the Psalms that Jesus refers to. And he says, when David in the Spirit says, goes on. So that's my third point. It's about, we have Jesus the teacher, but we also ask the Holy Spirit to help. Wasn't it wonderful? I wish I had it recorded, what Debbie's talk on the word heard on our Wednesday evenings. She had that wonderful description of how words are formed, isn't it? You have the breath that's in our lungs, and then you have the diaphragm that pushes the breath out, and then you have the muscles in your vocal cords that kind of, do their stuff, and then the breath comes out of your mouth, the muscles of your mouth shape as well, and they shape the word, that breath that comes out, that word that comes out. And often we talk about, in the creation story, the Lord speaks creation into being. There's the breath of the Spirit, coming out as he creates. So there's the breath with the word. So I'll take that bit from exhortation from David that Jesus uses. And they ask that the Spirit comes and helps us because it's breathing. We can breathe it in as we like. We can breathe in the word. We can make it part of our everyday life, as we have to breathe every day to live. We need the breath of the Spirit every day to live, because often the verse we use is all scriptures is inspired. It's God breathed out. Get into the word, get into listening, receiving from the Spirit, because the word is spirit and life. That's what Jesus calls the word, spirit and life. So ask the Spirit to help us breathe in the word. And as I was thinking about the preach this morning, I was reminded of a verse which I wished was in Matthew, because it comes, as we're looking at the end of Jesus' ministry, this verse comes at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it would have been lovely to have had it kind of, and then Matthew said this, but actually no, Luke picks it up. Luke picks it up, and you can read it in chapter 1. And it's the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And he says, right at the end of his conversation with Mary, it's often written, for nothing will be impossible with God. When Gabriel talks about her bearing Jesus. She said, how can this be? He says, nothing will be impossible with God. Well, if you actually take that verse and look at the words that are used, it strictly should be translated as, not any word of God is empty of power. Not any word of God is empty of power. So, this word that we look at, this word that I'm encouraging you to keep on going. I'm sure you have been reading it more over this past month, but I encourage you to keep on going. This is my kind of exhortation. Keep on going, because the word has life in it. The word has power in it. And there's nothing there that God can't speak to us through. Even through the long lists of genealogies of long gone Israeli families and clans. The Lord can still speak to us through these things. The Bible, it's not a manifesto. It's not a compilation of doctrine. It's not a repository of moral teaching and spiritual guidance. It's a place where we meet the living God, face to face. It's a place where we feel his breath and enter into the life beat of his heart. It's a place where we hear his guiding words as our shepherd. It's a place where we hear his fatherly encouragement, his affirmation, and on occasions, his admonition and correction. It's a lively place to be. It's a life-giving place to be. Let's not just read the word, but let's have a relationship with the word. Just to finish, just thoughts, just taken from verses that we know, and I've already mentioned. The word is often aligned to various things that we know and experience, like the bread, like food, like water, like breath and life. And I just want to be wonderful. Pray that God is the illuminator, you know, of our lives. He's the illuminator of his word, because it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. That Jesus is the exegete, the explainer, the one who reveals things. He's the teacher. And of course, he is the embodiment of the word. And the Spirit is the breather of the word. So let's breathe in his breath. Shall we pray? And I think, Andy, I think we will have that to finish, the song to finish with. So Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this reminder, this exhortation that you gave, Lord, this challenge to the Sadducees who didn't understand your word, who didn't get into it, who didn't experience it life, and who didn't understand the power that there is, Lord, and not only for this life we live now, but also that leads us into that resurrection life, that hope that we have in the future. Lord, so we pray that as we read it, we pray that as we hear it, Lord, we pray that as we come under its teaching, Lord, we pray that as we share it with one another, we would have light for our path. Lord Jesus, that we would have food for ourselves, our spirits. Lord, we would have water to drink. We would have breath that gives us life to live now. In Jesus' name, amen.